What I'd actually like to do this evening is to talk about a couple more of the tests. And in fact, I'd kind of like to tell you a little bit about why I wrote my book the way I did to some degree. And I see Paul down there. Hi, Paul. Nice to see you. One of the things that motivated me to write my book in the style that I did was I thought that there were things that should be talked about in a worldview context that most worldview books say nothing about. Or maybe that's not fair. Maybe they say little about. And one of the things that I thought worldview books don't talk enough about is the subject of logic. And so the reason I have these two chapters on logic in there is everybody tells you it's really important if you're going to understand worldviews to be able to think carefully. So I put those chapters in there. Another feature about my book that I'm happy with is I took the Apostles' Creed and took it as a summary and then drew out the worldview implications. I haven't seen anybody do that. And what is a very positive thing is many people are turning to a more historic form of worship, which I think is very, very healthy. And then lastly, what we'll talk about tonight is the testing. How do we test these worldviews? And I have 9 tests. That's kind of a large number of tests to actually keep in your mind and think about. But in some respects, I included the 9 because I want people to kind of think comprehensively about their faith. And so tonight, which will be the last lecture in the series, I'm going to look at 3 particular tests as they relate to Christianity. And given that we have no PowerPoint, I'm going to read a little bit from the chapter 16. If you have my book and you'd like to read along with me, if you'll turn to page 272. If you don't, that's okay. I have the tests up here, and I'm going to read a little bit and then make some comments. One more word. When it comes to the Q&A, we don't have any microphones. So I'd like to give some extended time to your questions or comments. What we'll have to do is just allow me to kind of summarize whatever question or comment you make so that when people are listening to this lecture, my answer will make sense to them. So let me read a little bit here. The first test we want to address, and again, it's probably helpful for me to say something about all of the types of tests. We've talked about the coherence test. Does a worldview pass the test of coherence? If it doesn't, then it's not going to make it as a worldview. A coherent worldview can be true. An incoherent worldview has to be false. Then we also talked a little bit, I don't think we talked much about the balance test, which I argue is really kind of looking at worldviews from the standpoint of Occam's razor, that an adequate worldview is going to be balanced between simplicity and complexity. And I didn't talk too much about that, but you can read about that in my book if you'd like. I did talk quite a bit about explanatory power and scope, which I think makes Christianity superior to other worldviews. I think that naturalism and pantheistic monism, for example, do not nearly have the kind of scope of explanation that we find in Christian theism. Then last time we talked about the correspondence and verification tests. Obviously, correspondence, does a worldview match with the empirical facts of the world? I think the Christian worldview does very well on that test. And then we also talked about the verification test. And I did an interview this week on Issues Etc. How many of you have heard of that program before, Issues Etc.? It is a Missouri Synod Lutheran-sponsored program out of St. Louis, Concordia. They call all their schools Concordia these days, but the Missouri Synod Lutheran has 2 seminaries. One is in St. Louis and the other is in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This show, which I would compare, I guess, to maybe years ago when I used to host the Bible Answer Man, it's kind of like that type of program, or maybe like the White Horse Inn. I think it is kind of similar in format. But one of the questions that Todd Wilkin asked me, who I think is one of the best interviewers that I've ever worked with, he's very theologically astute, but Missouri Synod Lutherans tend to be very thoughtful in thinking through issues. But Todd asked me a question that I wish I would have written about in my book. That's one of them, although I do feel like I'm the Gestapo is looking at me and shining the light, but that'll be okay. And that one's up too. Thank you very much for getting those up. Todd Wilkin asked me a question that I wish I had thought about and I wish I had written about. He said that, you know, given that Christianity is potentially falsifiable with regard to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Todd asked me, what about the other worldviews? Do they have a potential falsification given a specific doctrine or idea? And that's a really terrific question. And maybe I need to think more about that question. I suspect that when it comes to Islam, that what Islam teaches about Muhammad and the nature of the Quran is probably a potential or theoretical area of falsification. It's difficult to think of pantheistic monism in that way. I even suspect that if Siddhartha Gautama, who became the Buddha, never lived at all, I'm not sure that would affect the content of Buddhism. And so I think that Christianity is unique in offering this potential historical falsification. Of course, it can also turn into a verification. And I'm going to think more about that. I'd like to rethink some of the worldviews in light of Todd Wilkin's really good question. Well, let's talk a little bit about the pragmatic test tonight. Does a worldview promote relevant, practical, and workable results? I guess I should say something about that test. I don't think that this should be the central test of a worldview. The reason for that is that I think questions of truth and reality are more important than tests of workability. Although I would say, for example, that Christianity works because it's true. But the relevant elements are not nearly as important as what it's working towards. So I frequently hear naturalists say, well, our worldview works. And I say, well, works toward what? How do you define workability? I often say that ethics and practicality are only defined in light of what we call metaphysics and epistemology. So practicality is a very important test, but I would say that Christianity works because it's true. And the question of truth is more important because it then defines what workability is all about. Let's see here. Pragmatic. Does a worldview promote relevant, practical, and workable results? I would also tell you that I think this question and this test is becoming increasingly important to people. I think people who have been influenced by a postmodern worldview would probably ask this question more readily or more easily than they would questions about truth. And so I think it is important. I mean, people today who are becoming, I think, to some degree, increasingly skeptical about religion, I think they're asking the question, at the end, what's going to be the result? What can I honestly look forward? Well, let me read a little bit here. Again, I'm reading on page 272, if you have your book at the bottom. I say Christianity works and bears good fruit on behalf of individuals, families, cultures, and civilizations. Believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and embracing the Christian world and life view dramatically changes the lives of individual people for the good. The love and forgiveness of God, found in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, have transformed the lives of both men and women who have suffered from the depths of human depravity. They have also changed cowards into heroes. The Christian worldview promotes the educational The Christian worldview provides the educational, economic, legal, political, moral, and spiritual framework and incentives, as well as safeguards, necessary to promote a healthy and thriving culture. It considers marriage and family, the pillars of civilization, as sacred institutions established by God. Christians are taught to respect, honor, and appropriately participate in the legal and governmental institutions ordained by God. Believers in Christ thus possess a dual citizenship, as Augustine described it, in both the city of man and the city of God. Now, I think that this is really a critical element. Christianity works for individuals. I've known people who have quite a testimony about how coming to know Jesus Christ transformed their life in dramatic ways. But I'm also suggesting here that Christianity works in terms of culture and society and civilization. I wrote a blog this week about three reasons I like Christmas. And one of the reasons, of course, I like Christmas is how rooted it is in my faith. It is, after all, Advent season. You see the purple down here decorating the church. Luther was the first one to bring Christmas trees into the church. The celebration of the Advent season. But I see Christmas as bringing my faith together. The doctrine of the Trinity makes the incarnation possible. The incarnation, in turn, makes the atonement and the resurrection possible. I see Christmas as identifying my faith, but I also see it as identifying and illuminating Western culture. It's not just me and my family that celebrates Christmas. It's really the whole Western world that celebrates Christmas. And so when I look at these elements, I see that Christianity has transformed society. This concept of educational, economic, legal, political, moral, and spiritual framework, Christianity has worked for the entire Western world. Christianity has produced Western civilization. Now, there is, of course, the European civilization now who is less or is more reticent to identify their deepest commitments and their origin being rooted in Christianity. But this is, in fact, the case. Christianity has produced an educational system. As we'll see in a few minutes, it is remarkable, the kind of university system that emerged in the Middle Ages that has transformed the world. We talk about economics. Capitalism is sometimes seen as an enemy of Christianity. I would simply tell you that capitalism is an imperfect economic system, but it is very efficient, much better than feudalism and communism, for example. Moral, spiritual framework, incentives, it seems to me that Christianity produces a worldview in which people can live out their deepest commitments. And the Bible does have things that are very important to say about politics, about government, about marriage. Let me go on here. And while dark periods occurred in cultures where Christian theism was the dominant worldview, for example, during the Crusades, the Inquisitions, during the Catholic-Protestant wars, the darkness arose from distortions of Christian doctrine, not from its rightful application. If Christianity were judged according to the moral and ethical fruit it had produced, all of the good for which it has been responsible over the past two millennia would need to be considered. Now, let me stop for just a minute. I think it's very important for us to appreciate that there are dark periods within Christian history. I'm not sure you can get away from saying that at some level the Crusades were a very difficult period to explain and to justify, the Inquisitions as well. And for those of us who love the Reformation, I think sometimes we might be guilty of making it seem better than it really was. I think the Reformation was an incredibly important period, and I'll say more about that in a few minutes. But there was a lot of warfare among Christians. Catholics and Protestants, often the Protestants took the greater hit. But even Luther agreed ultimately with the persecution of the Anabaptists. I'm, however, suggesting that those dark periods were the misapplication of the Christian worldview. And a question that came to me one time was, you know, when Christianity goes bad, so to speak, Jim Jones, David Koresh, most people are willing to appreciate that those particular sects or cults were a perversion of Christianity, and that the teaching of Jesus is very different than what we see sometimes in the Inquisition or in the Catholic-Protestant wars. Of course, the question would, I think, then be asked, what about Islam? It's much more difficult to decide whether Muhammad would agree or whether he would disagree with the war that is going on today. And I think that that's a powerful thing, that it is very clear in terms of the New Testament that Jesus' ethical teachings always rise above what his church can accomplish. But in terms of Islam, I'm not sure that's nearly as clear. Let me continue here. Let's see. In fact, many of today's views concerning social justice find their roots and moral justification in the Judeo-Christian religious tradition. For example, the belief that all human beings are endowed with inherent dignity and moral worth is grounded in the enduring biblical truth that people are created and bear the image of God. Such moral prescriptions as the strong should help the weak, the rich should help the poor, and treat others as you would like to be treated are grounded in the Christian moral tradition. I don't know, have any of you read Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail? That's a remarkable work. In fact, I would say of all that I have read King, I think that is his most profound work. And essentially what took place was King went down to Birmingham, protested how blacks were being treated, and he was arrested and thrown into jail. And many of the Christian ministers brought criticism of him. You know, what in the world are you doing coming down here and getting thrown in jail? And in the Birmingham jail, which is not a place you'd want to be, particularly as a black man at that time in the 1960s, but King writes a justification for why it is appropriate and proper at times for a Christian to violate the law. And it's interesting when you listen to some of King's speeches, King is always appealing to that kind of Judeo-Christian moral tradition. And if you read the Minor Prophets, the last prophets written in the Old Testament, it says that Yahweh is a God of justice, and God hates injustice, and he hates it when people are marginalized and treated badly. I don't think there would have been a civil rights movement as successful as it was in the United States had it been rooted in any other worldview moral system than the Judeo-Christian scriptures. The Jews have not given the world much art. They are not nearly as artistic as the Romans and the Greeks. Part of that was because they were always afraid to offend Yahweh by creating art, though there was art in the temple, and so sometimes it goes a bit far in kind of removing art. But think of how the Judeo-Hebrew scriptures have influenced the world in terms of morality. The idea of the strong helping the weak, the rich helping the poor, treating others as the way you want to be treated, those are biblical ideas, and they've had profound influences. The idea of granting each individual intrinsic worth is central to the Bible and has seldom been avowed or followed by other cultures and religious traditions. By virtue of this high value placed on human beings, it is not surprising that religious groups have started the vast majority of the world's charitable organizations, with Christians clearly leading the way. In contrast, secular organizations and individuals have started relatively few charities. I once had a person ask me, and it was a very good question, they said, well, wait a second, isn't the largest charitable organization in the world a secular one. And that, of course, is the United Nations. The United Nations gives out billions of dollars every year. And that doesn't reflect any particular religious tradition. My response to that, however, is let's look at the nations that are the founding nations of the United Nations. I think, in fact, it is the Western civilization that has laid the moral foundation of telling people that we ought to talk to each other before we start wars with each other. And so my response is, I think that that's a fruit of the Western theological tradition that, again, comes out of the Bible. Okay, a little bit more here about the pragmatic test. The Christian theistic worldview was also the catalyst behind the great advancement of Western civilization. Christianity's implications led to the founding of the great European university system and the creativity that stimulated the growth of the arts. Its petrol fueled the age of exploration, ignited the flame that sparked the Reformation in theology, and kindled the growth of capitalism, an imperfect but successful economic system. In the process, Christianity's regard for creation supported the launch of science. When embraced and lived out, the Christian worldview produces relevant, practical, workable results for individuals, families, cultures, and civilizations. Let me just illuminate here a couple of these points. The university system, universities that are still in existence today, like Oxford and Cologne, the University of Paris, these universities began in the medieval period. And when I was a student, I was always told that the medieval period was the Dark Age. I have discovered that in large measure, that is a huge overstatement. It is true that the first couple hundred years after the fall of Rome, there is a decline in culture and civilization. They call it Dark Age because the classical Greco-Roman learning was eclipsed. But the truth of the matter is that all of these incredible movements that follow the Middle Ages, the birth of science in the 1600s, the development of the expansion of civilization with Columbus and others, the Renaissance, all of these movements were deeply influenced by Christianity. And in fact, even science, though it came in the 1600s, the ideas that allowed the Christian worldview to birth science were begun in the monasteries. So actually, there was a lot of thinking going on in the Middle Ages. And, you know, think of these incredible things that the Christian worldview was able to bring about. The university system, the age of exploration, the Reformation. A couple weeks ago, I heard that the man of the second millennium was named Shakespeare. And I don't have much objection to that. I'm not sure after the Bible that anybody would be as quoted as often as Shakespeare. And probably Shakespeare would make my short list as man of the second millennium. But there's a name that I think actually dwarfs Shakespeare. If anybody could dwarf Shakespeare, who do you think I would have in mind? Luther. I'm not sure people appreciate that of all of the people in history, more books have been written about Christ than any other individual. Do you know who's number two? Luther. And there are European historians, and some of them not Christian, who would say that the Reformation was the most influential event in the history of Europe. And, you know, think about it a little bit. We often isolate the Reformation as a theological movement. It had much bigger impact than just the transformation of Western Christianity. You move from feudalism to capitalism. Think of the educational changes that take place. Luther, by the way, is very supportive of Copernicus. maybe because he would support anybody the Catholic Church was against. But nevertheless, culture changes, society changes, education changes. It's hard to imagine, I think, even the United States of America without thinking of the Reformation. So enormous impact that the Christian worldview has had. And there are times in which Christianity doesn't shine its brightest light, but often there are things that come along to correct it. Like the Renaissance, when Christians don't care enough about things like art and ideas, there's the Renaissance. When the church loses its way with regard to the gospel, God brings about the Reformation. And so I think that Christianity passes the pragmatic test with glowing colors. I'm not sure there's any worldview that comes close. And if you'd like to compare and contrast, well, think about the results of the pantheistic, monistic world. I've had missionaries tell me that in order for India to advance technologically, they have in large measure had to give up on Hinduism. And, you know, when I meet Hindus who are scientists, I say, do you live a double world? You live in a double life? During the day, you're an engineer, and then at night, you go to the temple and worship in a religion that tells you that the material, physical world is an illusion. I mean, that's a pretty strange model to live in context with. Or think of the secularism that has been represented by the naturalistic worldview. Naturalism, to some extent, does emphasize practicality. But they also emphasize things that I think have been very destructive to society. Well, let's move to the existential test now. This week, I was on Amazon.com, and I noticed that Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, it's Viktor Frankl. Frankl, of course, you recognize as the German Jewish thinker of the 20th century who lived through the Holocaust. In fact, his wife and family were killed at Auschwitz, and he was the only one to survive. An eminent psychiatrist and philosopher, in order to kind of live through the camps, he started analyzing the guards and the camp members in order to kind of give him some kind of normalcy. And after he made it through the camp, he wrote this book, Man's Search for Meaning, in which he argued that what people really need is a philosophy of life, a worldview, if you will, that gives them meaning and purpose and significance. He said, we don't need Freudian psychology. What we need, and I think if he were living today, he would say, we don't need psychoanalytic drugs. Don't get me wrong, I think there are people who need to take medication that helps balance out their brain cycle. I definitely believe that. But I think what Frankl might tell us is what we need is a worldview that gives us hope and purpose and meaning in life. That's how our lives are really transformed. Well, Frankl's book is number one. I forgot the category. It was number one on Amazon.com. And I thought, that's good. Maybe Oprah could get that book on her book reading list to get people to read really, really exciting and great books. Does your worldview, to use the existential movement of the 20th century, does the worldview address the internal needs of humanity? Is the worldview livable? That's the question. Does it give people significance and meaning? Well, let me read a little bit here. One profound difference between the Christian worldview and other worldview systems evaluated in this book, especially pantheism and Islam, is that human beings can enjoy a relationship with a loving, caring, personal God who is knowable, reachable, and accepting. Christian theism offers an intimate, redemptive relationship with, the God who came to earth in the person of Jesus. The Christian God came personally in flesh to suffer and die and rise again. In order to resolve humankind's greatest predicament, he came to reconcile lost sinners separated from a holy God. Historic Christianity's gospel message offers people genuine hope, purpose and meaning in this life, and indescribable goodness in the next. Further, the biblical view of humankind as both great and fallen possesses a stronger and more realistic accounting of the human condition than do the religious worldviews of pantheistic monism and Islamic theism, or the secular naturalist position. You know, when you examine Christianity and you ask, why did Christianity grow so rapidly? The Bible says that the disciples turned the world upside down. When secular historians have asked the question, why did Christianity grow so rapidly? I mean, it moves from about 12 people, right, in 30 AD to, by the time of Constantine, at the end of the 4th century, the Roman Empire is dominated by Christianity. How is it possible that in about 300 years, most of the known world had become dominated by this particular religious form of thinking? Well, one of the reasons that Gibbon gives, the historian Gibbon, in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he says that Christianity offered what no other philosophy of life offers. I mean, we're sometimes tempted to think that racial problems are kind of unique problems with regard to modern Europeans. But the truth of the matter is that the world has had problems of slavery virtually from day one. And the Roman Empire was filled with slavery, and so most of the people who lived in that world and in that empire were poor, uneducated. Many of them were slaves. And what Christianity offered those people was meaning and purpose and significance. It offered them a God that they could know personally, a God who cared about them, a God who would forgive them, and a God who, even though they had very little in this life, a God who would care for them in death and in the next world. And many secular historians have said that was a message that people could hardly turn away from. It gave them this sense. And, you know, for some of us who didn't have perfect parents, think of a perfect father. A God who loves you, a God who has your best interest at heart. That's an incredible thing. And think of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that God loves us, that he cares for us. He is so interested in us that he comes in human flesh. And then the resurrection. You know, I have to tell you, one of the things that I discovered from being very sick is you think differently about death when first of all, you think your death is decades away. That's one thing. It's another thing when a doctor tells you, so many people who have your illness die. Then you look at death in a very different way. Well, what does the resurrection tell us about death, the end of our life, and purpose and meaning? And so I'm not sure any of the worldviews even come close to the existential power that the Christian worldview and the gospel give us. I mean, think about naturalism. Naturalism, of course, is the worldview that says nature is all there is. The universe is a closed system. There's no supernatural. Therefore, I'm going to die. You're going to die. Humanity collectively is going to die. But they go further than that. They say the universe is going to die. There is going to be a time, if nature takes its course, where there will be no heat energy available anywhere in the universe, and so the universe will be completely cold and dark and lifeless. And here's the problem. If you're a naturalist, nothing you think, nothing you say, nothing you can do will change that reality. I would suggest to you that naturalism is fatalistic. It offers very little hope, very little purpose, very little significance. I sometimes wonder when people are young in life, they snicker at these kinds of things. You get a little older in life and these kinds of things become very appealing. Where do I find hope and purpose and significance? A loving, caring, personal God who provides meaning and purpose in our life. That can't be duplicated in naturalism. It cannot be duplicated in pantheistic monism. The end in pantheistic monism is, of course, moksha. When you finally eliminate your karmic debt, like a drop of water that hits the ocean, you become one with Brahman and you lose your personal identity forever. Now, I'm kind of wondering, how is that an improvement? How does that kind of give me the meaning and the purpose? Well, let's deal with one more test and then we'll have some time to talk and to maybe answer some of your questions. The third one, of course, is the competitive competence test. Can a worldview successfully compete in the marketplace of ideas? I'm kind of appealing to the Colosseum, if you will. A worldview has to be kind of like a gladiator. It has to be able to compete in the marketplace of ideas. Christian theism surpasses its skeptical challengers in the intellectual Colosseum. It scores high on a battery of worldview tests and therefore remains a competitive, robust, and viable position for those contemplating the question of truth. Christianity answers the crucial questions of human existence far better than its rivals. Explanatory power and scope are much broader for this worldview than for any alternative. Its capacity to fulfill mankind's deepest existential needs makes Christianity vastly superior to its religious rivals. Because God the Son entered the time-space-matter world to suffer and die, thereby reconciling sinners to himself, God can be known personally in the Christian faith. Genuine forgiveness and enduring hope are found in the gospel, the heart of the historic Christian worldview. As summarized in the Apostles' Creed and explained in Scripture, Christian theism supplies a lens through which to view the world that is uniquely reasonable, testable, viable, workable, livable, and highly competitive in the marketplace of ideas. You know, there are worldviews that have largely gone into philosophical retirement. There is the worldview system known as deism. Deism profoundly impacted some of the founding fathers of our nation. But in large measure, deism has died out. There are other philosophical worldview systems that thrived for a time but went into retirement. Christianity is still robust, very competitive. And in fact, it seems to be undergoing somewhat of a renaissance in some areas. I think probably 50 years ago, the numbers of Christians in positions of being professors in our major universities would be very, very low. Today, the Society of Christian Philosophers is the largest subset of the American Philosophical Association. In fact, I've even read atheist magazines who have said the thing that puzzles them is how bright and how often the best students in philosophy are Christians. Certainly, people like Bill Alston, Alvin Plantinga, Nicholas Waldersdorf have had a big impact in that kind of context. I think something similar could be said for that in terms of science. There's a growing number of scientists who embrace the Christian worldview. Francis Collins, for example, who is the leader of the group that mapped the human genome, that sought to discover how genetics and heredity work. Well, Francis Collins is the leader of that team. And he has impeccable scientific credentials. I think much, much more prestigious than, for example, Richard Dawkins. Francis Collins is himself an evangelical Christian. And there are any number of fields where it appears that the Christian worldview is having a renaissance of the brightest and the best people going into various ideas. I see the Christian worldview as reasonable. And the other worldviews, I think, have a real difficulty in passing the coherence test. It's testable. One of the problems I have with worldviews that are not testable, if you can't prove them, if there's no way to, at least in theory, prove them false, how would you prove them true? It's viable, it's workable, it is livable, and it remains very competitive in the Colosseum, in the marketplace of modern ideas. So that's another unique feature, I think, of my book. I tried to talk about how we can go about testing these worldviews. Obviously, since these worldviews contradict each other, they can't all be true, but often we think there's something wrong with the worldview. What I try to do is say, here's a battery of tests. The best worldview is going to score the highest. So at the end of each of the chapters where I critique these worldviews, I have what I call test scores. How do they undergo these types of things? Well, let's spend some time talking. I'm open to your questions or your comments. Maybe if you ask a question, you can help me to summarize it so that the people who listen to the tape can get as much out of your question and my answer as possible. Yeah, go ahead.
How do you view the disunity in the church and its effect on, say, the pragmatic test, for example, and how Christianity comes over society, culture, education?
That's a really, really an important question. In fact, I was reading the transcript of a debate between William Lane Craig and Keith Parsons. I think Keith Parsons is probably one of the most learned and articulate of atheists, academic atheists. He's a university professor. I don't put him in the category of the new atheism, which I think is kind of intellectually weak. But Dr. Parsons is a very careful thinker. And it's interesting, in his critique of God, one of his arguments is essentially this. He says, why should I believe in God when you guys, Christians, can't get along? There is an incredible amount of disagreement and rankling and difficulty. And so he actually uses that as a reason not to believe in God or believe in the truth of Christianity. He says, you know, if Christianity is something that I should believe, then why doesn't it do a whole lot better for you guys? My response in reading that is to say, that stings. Now, I think that, with all due respect, Dr. Parsons has probably overstated the case. I don't think that he appreciates how much common theological ground, for example, there is between the branches of Christendom. I mean, Catholics who really believe something believe in the Nicene Creed. Orthodox believe in the creeds of Christendom. Historic Protestant groups believe in those creeds. So I don't think Parson appreciates that there is a tremendous amount of unity. Nevertheless, what are we to do as Christians when the historic Protestant traditions no longer believe in Christianity? I mean, could you be part of the American Episcopal Church today? Would you want to be part of the Presbyterian Church USA with some of the things that they believe in? And I don't think Parsons has given enough credibility to this thriving Christian civilization that has, in many ways, probably even educated him. Nevertheless, personally, I wonder if there are not times where we as Protestants should be more hurt and offended by the divisions within Christianity. I mean, I'm a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and I believe in the three forms of unity, and I think the Reformed theological tradition is more consistent with Scripture than any other theological system. Yet I wonder at times if we couldn't do a much better job of presenting to the world a more united front. And I wonder if there aren't ways in which we can affirm our doctrinal distinctives. I'm not in any way advising we have kind of a wimpy ecumenicism that is denying truth. But I wonder, I mean, you know, when I meet somebody who is a conservative Methodist, somebody who believes what Wesley believed, I wonder if there aren't times where I could say, look, as much as I differ with you as a Wesleyan Arminian, you really believe something. And we have a lot of, you know, common ground that we could talk about. So there are times where I wonder if we don't give a mixed message to non-Christian people. If Christianity is true, why isn't the church more unified? Now, of course, one of the things that I would also want to say to Professor Parsons is don't forget that the Bible teaches that human beings are sinful. And in fact, they are so sinful that that sin continues even after they are justified by God's grace. So I think that that is an important issue. And I like to think of myself as an ecumenical Calvinist. I often joke with Kim that I'm a nice Calvinist, kind of the instead of the pit bull Calvinist, I am the Saint Bernard or some more modest, less biting type of Calvinist. Thus, I think there are times where we probably need to address that issue. And to answer your question as directly as I can, I think the schisms and the divisions within Christendom damage our passing of the pragmatic test. And I think non-Christians are often very well aware of our history and our difficulty in that regard. What do you think? Well, I think your comment is a very powerful one. And, you know, to be a Calvinist, you kind of have to be anti-Catholic to some degree. But I think your point is a very powerful one, that often when I talk with conservative Roman Catholics, we have a rapprochement, if you will, that I probably wouldn't have if I were talking to, you know, maybe somebody who is part of the megachurch communities. Catholics and Protestants, I differ with Dr. Knoll, the historian at Wheaton. I think maybe he's gone to Notre Dame now. But Knoll says the Reformation is largely over. I don't agree with him. But I think Catholics and Protestants can talk in a way that often other people within Christendom cannot. I would say, for example, if Tom Oden, who is a conservative Methodist, that's kind of rare to be a conservative Methodist in America. But in my opinion, it's very difficult for me to want to criticize Oden's Wesleyanism when he believes so much of historic Christianity. I would say one other thing, however. I don't know that all denominationalism is bad. In fact, some of it I think is very, very good. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to appeal to World War II, if you don't mind. It's interesting when the Americans decided to build an atomic bomb. They went to the scientific community. Actually, Einstein wrote a letter to President Roosevelt and said, I am afraid that the Germans are getting closer to having an atomic bomb. You guys better get on the ball, because if Hitler gets it, he'll use it. So the Manhattan Project was developed to build an atomic weapon. And Truman, by the way, the day he became president when Roosevelt died, April 12, 1945, he knew nothing about this Manhattan Project. It was a total shock to him. Well, what happened, according to Hugh Ross, who is himself a scientist, is the American government built competitive teams. They had three different teams working on the Manhattan Project. And there's a certain level of agreement, but competitiveness. And actually, that competitive spirit helped us to develop the atomic bomb much more quickly than anybody else could. I think in some respects, denominationalism means that we're not cults. We don't all walk lockstep with each other. You know, at a university system, when you're on the faculty, you know, the philosophers and the historians and the biologists get together, and they have all kinds of vigorous disagreement among each other. But they have this overarching unity. I think in some respects, Paul says it's good there are differences among you that the truth will come out. I think in other ways, denominational distinctives sow a certain flavor of Christianity. Being a Reformed Christian has certain advantages. I think there are distinctive advantages of being Lutheran, of being Baptist, of being Anglican, for example. So I don't know that denominationalism is always bad. Maybe God has, in his sovereignty, allowed the church to evolve the way it has because there are advantages. I guess the problem that I want to address is how do we care for both sides, the unity on one side and the distinctive of truth on the other? And I'm not sure we always do that well, but there are a lot of people looking at that, and they say, is Christianity true? Well, how does it work for you? And in that sense, you know, how do most people come to faith? I don't think most people come to faith directly because of a particular argument. I don't think most people look at Anselm's ontological argument and say, that just knocked me over. I had to come to Christ. I think the reasons are more subtle, are probably more intuitive. I know I came to Christianity out of need. It sounded true, and it sounded what I needed. It was later that the apologetic arguments became important to me. Anybody else? Question? Comments? John?
Following your line of thought, I guess, between these differences, apologetication, but I mean for the body of Christ, for those from all different sections of denominations, to achieve a sort of unification that will get the world's attention.
Yeah, that's a tough one, John. And I took a personality test at Reasons to Believe, and I got put into the category of being a uniter. And it said that that I care a lot about common ground. And I thought, maybe that's why I like the creed so much. This is kind of common Christian understanding. I'm kind of constituted that way. I kind of naturally ask myself, what do I have in common with people? When I speak in Lutheran churches, I often quote, from Table Talk or Luther's Small Catechism. If I speak in an Episcopal church, I'll quote the 39 Articles. I tend to be that way, and in some ways, I'm probably not well suited temperamentally to be a staunch Calvinist, because I like to talk with other Christians about what we have in common, and then we can gravitate to how strong our differences are. I think it's probably true that Pastor Ritterbogger and I may look at this issue a bit differently, to be perfectly candid. I wonder if there can't be, maybe in modest ways, some kind of union within Protestantism. I mean, in that way, I think the White Horse Inn accomplishes some of that. I mean, they have a token Lutheran there, and they have a token Reformed Baptist there. To some degree, I think they're trying to say, can we, all of us who love the Reformation, can we come together? You know, it would be interesting to have a show where Luther and Zwingli and, you know, Calvin, you know, and maybe one of the great Anglicans would be there. That would be an interesting point. You know, I'm not afraid to ask the question, was Luther's personality not open enough? You know, is it a sin to ask the question, could the reformers have been wrong about things? Like, I don't think I have to agree with everything Calvin says to be in good standing, Tom, with the three forms of unity. Although I think, often when I read Calvin's commentaries, I think, what an incredibly informative thinker about the Bible. I'm not sure there's been a more knowledgeable person about the biblical text than Calvin. If there is, he's been awfully good. I wonder if we couldn't start small and ask the questions. You know, with my Lutheran friends, my Missouri Synod Lutheran friends, you know, we differ over some important issues, but I think the common ground that we have is so significant. And, you know, then we have our Reformed Baptist friends. Well, you know, they differ with us over infant baptism and thinking about the covenant, but where can we agree? You know, people like John Piper and people like that. Can there be some kind of rapprochement? And I think there is. Sproul, MacArthur, Piper have these conferences where they talk about some of these issues. I think those are healthy expressions of working through these types of issues. I don't know that it will ever be significant enough to get the world's attention. But I wonder if maybe we don't look at things, you know, I'm looking at it from the worldview point of view. Many of our people are looking at it particular from doctrinal issues. And I think your point is a powerful one, and I don't mind saying so. I think God does care deeply about how we relate to other Christian people. And even if we don't particularly like the flavor of their form of Christianity, like, you know, there are flavors of Christianity in the modern world that I'm not thrilled by. I speak in churches because I'm an apologist, and when I go to a church and there's no creed, and they don't recite the Lord's Prayer, and there are no hymns, I ask myself, did I go to church today? So it's like, boy, you know, I think there's something kind of missing there. But I do think that those passages where Jesus says, you know, the way people know we know him is by our love one for another, I don't think we ought to dance around those texts. But again, I think it has to be factored into some of the things that I've said earlier. I don't think everything is bad about denominations. I think there are some healthy things. And, you know, if the Lord had wanted us to understand every detail the same way, I think he probably could have done it. You know, he could have settled some of the issues that he has left open. So we kind of have to work together. But, you know, if Tom Oden wanted to have a dialogue with me, I'd have it. Because I think Tom Oden is one of the most learned Christian thinkers I've ever been around. And even though I think he's dead wrong as a Methodist about a lot of things, I think it's wonderful that the Methodist Church has such a brilliant thinker who loves the gospel. Tom Oden, by the way, was a student of Rudolf Bultmann and was heavily involved in Bultmann's theology, which is far from any kind of historic Christianity. And Oden thought it through and said, this doesn't get me anywhere. And he went back to Scripture and became an evangelically oriented theologian. Believe me, if I had to live in heaven with Tom Oden, I could do it. You know, people ask me, well, how are you going to live in the new heavens and the new earth with a young earth creationist? Because you're an old earther, and you guys never get along. My view is, well, we'll be glorified by then, so they'll all think the way I do. Just kidding. See, it's in me too. There's always that denominational fighting spirit that, you know, it's a tough issue, but I think you raise good points. I think Christians should care about unity. Luther, of course, said unity, but never at the expense of truth. There's that tension again. How we weigh them.
I just want to give higher education.
Well, I think what we have in that case, and I agree with you, having been a professor at a number of colleges here in Southern California, I think the most unfree place in American society is the university campus. And I often think, and you can critique me if you want, when I was first a college student, I was troubled that the professors at my university did not believe the way I did. Now I think if a university professor believes it, it's almost assuredly wrong. And I say that with the most sense of charity I can give. I think that university professors easily gravitate as a whole toward a very narrow view of thinking. And I think what we are dealing with, however, is not all that different than other areas of life. I think the naturalists have carjacked science. I think the naturalists have carjacked education. I think many spheres of society, the Christian roots have been forgotten, and they've just taken it because they think it is viable and it works. To answer your question as directly as I can, from a postmodern point of view, I don't think postmodernism is merely a difference with modernism. I think postmodernism is an extension of modernism. It's an evolutionary decay of modernism. I think what we're dealing with in postmodernism is actually the next logical step of naturalism. It's all coming unhinged. And so I wonder if the Christian church will be able to undergo enough rebirth and restructuring. I mean, my son asked me the other day, and it was a great question. My son asked me, "Dad, do you think my generation will be able to accomplish what my grandfather's generation accomplished?" The reason I really liked that question is it checked my skepticism. Am I supposed to tell my son who wants to serve his country, who wants to live a life that will impact the world, should I tell him, "Oh, forget it. You know, you're never going to be what your grandfather's generation was," even though my generation was not what my father's generation was. To answer your question, I hope that we have enough opportunities to reconstruct culture in some respects. I mean, Ronald Reagan was able to do it in terms of how people would decide how they would deal with the Soviet Union. John Paul II made quite a contribution in how we would deal with communism and things like that. I don't know what the future will hold. I know, however, that the best way of confronting it is getting people to see the foundation that the Judeo-Christian worldview has provided, and by people continuing to go into those fields. We need thoughtful people at the university, not Gestapo agents who, if you're not politically correct, they won't give you a hearing. I mean, you can't. I mean, imagine the things you can say about Christians you can't say about Muslims. You can't say about Jews. There are people in our society you can pick on. There are people you cannot pick on. There are arguments you can make. There are other arguments you can't make. I agree with that. I think there's a lot of decay. Yet there's enough in me to argue that maybe my son's generation will see advancements that maybe I haven't seen. So you raise a powerful question. I think, however, non-Christians sometimes don't see this. They don't see that we all enjoy those broad benefits And again, when it comes back to doctrinal issues, as much as I do disagree with Arminian Christianity, and I do, I think Arminianism leads to, I think it leads to open theism. I think Arminianism leads ultimately to people who don't know who or what saves them. And I don't say that lightly, but I don't see it in Tom Oden. And I think there are some in the Wesleyan Methodist tradition who love the Reformation. And Wesley, I think, improved the Arminianism of his day. But I hope there's a foundation that we can continue to build upon. But it's not going to happen if Christians don't go into the major fields. Tom is a neurologist over here. I can't think of a more important field for people to go into than healthcare. I think it is an incredible opportunity for some young mind to go into the various fields of medicine. If not a physician, the nursing field, all kinds of areas. It's not only a great field to impact the lives of people. It affords a good living. It affords a whole lifetime of contributing. I don't think the way, I guarantee this, we won't be able to hold on to that foundation if people don't continue to dig in and go into their professions and ask, what does my worldview have to teach me about those areas? So my son wants to be a soldier. He's 12. He'll have to do a little growing, but I'm very proud of young men who say, I want to fight for my country. I want to protect my country. And I think we need to encourage people to consider, is there anything more important than a noble Christian soldier? I can't think of one. A soldier who is driven by justice and goodness. Boy, I can't think of a more noble profession. And then when you get out, Michael, you can start your computer business and make more money than Bill Gates. That's his second goal, to make more money than Bill Gates. Paul.
Ken, I have a question regarding your close work in our political team. So from a pragmatic text, worldview, I'm kind of interested in your comments or your thoughts about the candidacy of Mitt Romney. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm going to step on all kinds of toes tonight, I'm sure. I'm not sure there's anything I can say that wouldn't offend somebody. Well, I'll be perfectly candid with you. I liked his speech last night. I think it was last night he gave that talk about his religious viewpoints. Let me begin by saying, Paul, I don't think Mormons are Christians. And what I mean by that is, I don't think their roots are in historic Christianity. They emerge in the 1840s. They have a different prophet. They have a different holy book. They have a different God and a different Christ and a different gospel. And so part of my life's work has been trying to help people to confront groups like that and to share the gospel. So Mitt needs to... In my view, personally, he needs to come acquainted with the real gospel and the real Christ. However, when it comes to his political views, I actually think there are some impressive things about him. One is he was a governor of a very democratic state and was very successful in many ways in becoming a governor of that state. Now, you know, politicians, of course, always have the lesser of two evil choices. I know there was a time in his life where he seemed more open to pro-choice. He seems to have kind of reevaluated that and holds a more pro-life position. I think he's very articulate. I can't imagine a more handsome politician than Mitt Romney. He is very likable. I wonder if I don't have a lot of fear that that Brigham Young University is going to be whispering in his ear and saying, you know, that Utah will call him over and say, do this, don't do that. I think he's a politician, and I'm not worried that he would be maybe too Mormon in orientation. I guess people do have the right to ask the question. On one hand, what sources does a person bring to their perspectives? What religious influences do they have in life? I mean, John F. Kennedy, I think, was actually a pretty darn good president. Of course, the differences between John F. Kennedy and Edward Kennedy are almost worldview differences. You know, Kennedy was, I think, a fairly conservative liberal at the time. He was more of a classical liberal. But, you know, I don't think Kennedy was terribly tied to his Catholicism. You know, he said he loved his wife Jacqueline, but he loved his various women that he had strung across the United States. I think that I'm not sure that I would be opposed to voting for Mitt Romney because he's a Mormon. I would ask the question, what is the source of his value system? How does he arrive at his ideas? What is his basic political philosophy of life? What I have seen, I would be more comfortable with Mitt Romney than some other candidates out there. Well, I have to say, yeah, I.
Would that change your view?
Thank you. You've saved. Now I'm going to be perfectly candid. No, I have to say that I like Huckabee's clarity. I think he is. You can tell that he has real rhetorical skill. He's thought about issues I think many of the other candidates have not. I think he could probably articulate the Christian worldview better than all of the other Republicans can. Does he have enough foreign policy experience? Does he have the strength to confront issues that I think he may have to confront? I personally don't think any of them have overwhelmed me to think that they deserve to be the president of the United States. I do respect them. I don't think I would ever consider going into politics. I'm just too thin-skinned. I couldn't take the invasion into my family life. You know, it's very difficult. I think Huckabee probably doesn't have a lot of the skill in terms of, or the benefits that come from foreign policy experience. I can only tell you, however, I think that he is very articulate and he resonates with a lot of people. You know, it's much harder for me to be fair to the Democrats because I'm no longer a Democrat. I used to be a Democrat. Ronald Reagan converted me to becoming a Republican, of which my dad didn't talk to me for 2 weeks when I voted for Ronald Reagan. So it's harder. He said the same thing I did, that the Democrats left us. We didn't leave the Democratic Party, it left us. I think that there are times with Hillary Clinton I'm tempted to think that her religion is politics and her God is power. I hope I'm wrong. I don't like thinking that way about someone. But there are times where I wonder what motivates certain people. So it's a little harder for me to be more open to that side of the issue. But I think our worldview tells us we can't ignore politics. You know, you may not like Jerry Falwell, the moral majority. You may think that those people have gone at issues the wrong way. But I think the Christian should be the first one at the voting booth. I think we ought to be very thoughtful about what we believe. I think we need to be involved in culture and in society. And I hope we can recruit some of the best people to go into the field. You know, I told my son, I said, you know, son, maybe you might want to consider a leadership position in America, because we need people who have strength of character and devotion. The only problem is he may end up feeling it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I remember the days, I'm old enough to remember the days when John Kennedy would say, going and serving your country was noble and honorable. Well, by the time Watergate, we don't talk about public servants anymore. We talk about bureaucrats. So it's flip-flopped in our era. We've seen a lot of distrust about America. And maybe some of it was justifiable. Maybe some of it was justifiable. I think we need the best people. I'm not sure I know how to get them, though. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you for coming out. With regard to the Academy, I think the plan is that Pastor Riedelbauger will be back in the spring. And by spring, I mean probably late January. And I think that he's going to return to the New Perspective on Paul. He is going to complete that series. I think I'm going to come back about the time of Easter. And I'm going to give a new series, and I don't know what that new series will be yet. But we are open to suggestions. If you think there are some really good topics that you'd like to see addressed at the Academy, I know that I'm very open to some of those ideas. So, you know, feel free to pass on the information. And let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that Christ Reformed Church is more than a church. It's also a school. It's a place where people can come and learn and grow and ask questions. And I'm thankful for that, Father. I pray that many more of our churches will also become schools, places where people can grow in their knowledge and understanding, not only of the gospel, but of worldview issues. And I pray that you will bless those who come to the Academy and are faithful in supporting it. And Father, we have many big issues in our country, the political elections, the wars, all of these things. Father, we're grateful that we can put our complete confidence in you and know that you are not only the creator of the world, but you're also the providential sustainer of that world. And so tonight, our confidence is not in any politician or in any system of thought other than the gospel and in our deepest commitment to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for coming out. Appreciate it very much. Yeah.